Now we're going to read from God's word together before we sing and then study it together. So please turn with me to two passages. First of all, in Psalm 19, Psalm 19. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So Psalm 19, first of all, and then 2 Timothy chapter 3. So first of all, in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he, that is God, has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Please turn with me then to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're turning to this part of God's word tonight and then also in 2 weeks' time. So two parts really to what we're going to think about. Let's read from verse 10 to verse 17, and then we're going to zoom in on a word. And that's going to be our word, which is going to take our attention for these two times. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And the word we're going to zoom in on is towards the end of that reading there, where it speaks about the holy scriptures, verse 15, scriptures in plural. And in verse 16, it refers to all scripture. What is scripture? What are the scriptures? Well, the original word is the word graph, which just simply means writing. So here we have something that is written down. And we can understand it. It's here in front of us. We're all used to using the internet and so on these days, and screens and what have you. But books are what we read. And here are the Holy Scriptures. Here is all Scripture writing. Now, friends of mine who are in the ministry have said, have you been preaching Reformation sermons? And I said, oh dear, no, I've not. I've been going around talking about Martin Luther. So it's perhaps wise that we start by thinking about something to do with the Reformation, but we want to stick to what the Bible has to say. Well, let's go back 500 years ago. Let's go back to what is now Germany, to Saxony, a place called Wittenberg. Stephen mentioned him last week when he was doing the children's talk, a young monk by the name of Martin Luther. And he came to realize, among other things, but this was absolutely vital, that the Holy Scriptures, the Scripture, is so important. So much so that attached to it is the word alone. When we think about the Reformation, we think about what happened 500 years ago, the development of all that happened after Martin Luther, we come upon the five solas, what we call the five alones, the five solas, one of which is Scripture alone. Now, you might have heard the talk on Martin Luther. You might have seen things on the television about him and so forth. And what it was like in his day. Very few people in the world had the Scriptures. Very few people in the world could read them because they were not in their language. If you were able to read the Bible, if you were able to read the Scriptures in any language at all, then it would be Latin, and you would be a scholar. You would be somewhere in the elite of society, in the nobility, or maybe in the Roman Catholic Church. And what you would not have known is that the things that were being taught those years ago were things which were not in the Holy Scriptures. They were not in the Scripture. And Martin Luther came to realize that our dependence and our trust and our belief and our faith and everything that we hold to sits and stands and stays and is in the Scripture alone. Alone. As it says here, it's the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation. How are you going to know how to be saved? How to be right with God other than in the Bible? How are you going to know, having become a Christian, how to live for God other than the Scriptures? Verse 17, that the man or the person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What many didn't realize was that so many things were being added. So it wasn't just the Scripture, wasn't the Holy Scriptures, there were things being added. And this is not a historical lecture, so we won't go into all the details, but you'll know about, perhaps about penance and the Mass and rosaries and purgatory and indulgences and prayers to saints and the worship of Mary and all those things. None of them are in the Scriptures. None of them. So one of the great discoveries of the Reformation, a rediscovery really, and why it was called a Reformation, it was like a new start. It was a restarting again of many things in the church and in God's kingdom. Martin Luther, this principle that it was in the Scripture alone. So verse 15, here's Timothy. And from childhood, he'd known the Holy Scriptures. Well, of course, to him, that was really the Old Testament. But even there, they were so full of gospel promises and the way of salvation, they were able to make him wise for salvation. They pointed to Jesus Christ. to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, those in the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures pointing constantly over and over again to the Savior who was coming. And now we have all scripture. Verse 16 is almost saying this. Now in the New Testament, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Where's it pointing? It's pointing backwards. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible tells us itself. And Martin Luther and others discovered it's scripture, scripture, scripture alone. And that's why it is so important. I know some find it difficult to read who are here, but you know, as we begin, even to do that, it's so important to have a Bible. To have a Bible that you can call your own. To know that on your lap, in your hands, in your house, are the scriptures, the word of God. Now, 500 years ago, Martin Luther had to stand alone, didn't he? Because there were those who didn't agree with him. There were those for all sorts of reasons who added things to the scripture. And Martin Luther had to stand alone. And you know, we might have to stand alone. Boys and girls, maybe as you grow up, you're going to have to stand alone. And you're going to have to really know and understand. Is this true? Is this really it? Is this everything? Are there things to add to it? Should we take things away from it? So I think it's very important that this week and then in 2 weeks' time, we look at these three things. We look at this. This book, it's God's word that you might trust him. Secondly, it's God's word that you might hear him. And thirdly, it's God's word that you might live for him. So let's consider the first one first, see how far we get. And then we've got next time as well to bring this together. So what we're doing this evening is we're saying this. This is God's word. That you might trust him. That we might have something in front of us, something before us that we can trust. And the key word here is the word in verse 16, given. All scripture, so these writings are given by the inspiration of God. They're given by God. And the first thing we notice that's very important as we introduce this, it's not us discovering somehow what God is like. It is God giving us information about what he is like. Revelation is someone telling you about themselves. It's a revealing, it's an uncovering. And so we believe this evening that this word given speaks to us about that which we call revelation. This is God's revelation. It's not us discovering God or sort of uncovering him somehow. It's God revealing himself to us. And when Martin Luther had to stand alone, he had to stand up before more people than you're ever going to stand up before in your class. More powerful people than any of us will ever stand up against. He had to stand up in front of 206 extremely well-educated nobles and people in of learning and people in authority. One man had to stand up, and stand up for what? That this is true. That this is God's word. And what Martin Luther said when they tried to trick him and they put all his books on a table and they said, "Are these your writings?" It wasn't those writings that were the crux of it. Not what Luther had said, but what God had said. And Martin Luther said, "I cannot go against the word of God, because everything else that has been added to it has got error in it. It's not altogether right and perfect." But we've just read this evening, haven't we, in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. This is the perfect God giving to us a perfect word, a revelation of himself. He has given it. All scripture is given of God. It's given. So that's very, very important. Revelation is God revealing himself. I met somebody this week. I'll mention him again in a moment, a little bit later on. And he turned to me. I was waiting to get my car repaired. And he said, so what do you do? Now, he had no idea what I did until I told him. So, who's in your family? What do you like to do? What's your hobby? All those questions. It's only as I told him did he know anything about me. And so here is God revealing himself to us in his word. Revelation. Revelation. So I've got a number of things tonight which show us why this book, why these writings, why this word, why we have what before us is true and trustworthy. And I want you to remember these for next time, because young people, I'm going to test you. And we've got more points than we had this morning. I won't tell you how many we've got, but let's see if we can remember them, first of all. First of all, I want us to think about its unity. I want you to think about its unity. You see what it says here? All scripture. Now, we're not going to go into the whole matter of why these particular letters, poems, parts of history and so on have been brought together in particular. But what we are going to say is this word is the word of God. And why is it trustworthy? Well, it's because it's a unity. It's all given by inspiration of God. How many books in the Bible? Young people, can you tell me? How many books in the Bible? Yep. Good man. 66. Can you split them? Old Testament and New Testament? 39, and what is the difference between 39 and... Yes, it's a bit hard going in. 66 books. Do you know how many, roughly, how many people wrote these books? About 40 different men and women. Do you know how over how many years they wrote them? Over about 1,400 years. And many never met one another. I mean, Paul never met Noah, did he? And Moses... never met any of the New Testament saints, apart from, well, we'll just debate that one. We won't go there. Just goes to show, don't go away from your notes. Don't go away from your preparation. But you know what I mean, don't you? Over 1,400 years, 40 different men and women, 66 books, 3 different continents. We could go on, couldn't we? How come... it all fits together? How come there's one coherent message? You know, if we were to get a number of you who are in the engineering business and so on to write a textbook about engineering, and one was to write a chapter about one thing, one was to write a chapter about another, and another a chapter about another, we'd have to have an editor, wouldn't we? Because he'd have to make sure that it all sort of fitted together. Because you might disagree with one another. But the amazing thing about the Bible is its unity. All these different authors over all these different years, and yet it all fits together in an amazing unity of content and purpose. Now, we need to know these things because we're going to be asked about them. And if you go out and do open-air work, we're have to be asked about them all the time. Oh, the Bible's a load of rubbish. It's full of contradictions. And Edwin often says, well, here's mine. Would you like to show me one? Very seldom do we get anybody even stop. But you see, we need to know this because it convinces and helps us our own hearts, let alone others. So first, it's unity. Then secondly, it's authority. Do you see what it says? It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Of God. Now, I might commission a book. A famous person might commission a book. But this is very different. This is not somebody who's going to change his mind in due course, who's going to find out that some of the contributors actually were not as clever or as good at the subject as they as they thought they were as they commissioned that book. This is God, the perfect, holy, righteous, and true book. If we were to compile a textbook, or if we were to be extremely intelligent people, there are some here, there's at least one who's doctor so-and-so, if not more than one, but you would write a thesis. And if you're writing a book, you'd write a book. But you wouldn't get very far when you presented your thesis if you didn't reference the things you were saying. That's true, isn't it, young people? If you're doing GCSEs now, even GCSEs, references are everything. A-levels, references are everything. University degree, you have to reference everything. In other words, here's what I'm saying, but it's backed up by all these people I'm going to reference. So at the bottom of your page or at the end, there's reference and reference and reference to this textbook, that textbook, this person, this professor, this authority. You notice the Bible is self-authorizing. It's self-authoritative. It simply says this, thus says the Lord. It says, the word of the Lord came to, and other things like that. Just flick back in your Bibles just for a moment. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. And here is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, we studied a few years ago, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. And do you remember how Paul speaks about them receiving the word of God? See what it says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So firstly, we have the unity of the word of God. It tells us without doubt it's true. How could it all come together? It must be true. It must be reliable. We can trust the God who has given it. Secondly, it's authority. Thirdly, let's think about prophecy for a moment. It's full of prophecy. Do you know how full of prophecy? Well, here we have it. From childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures, Paul writes to Timothy. And immediately to Timothy's mind would come all those times in the Old Testament where Paul had since then explained to him how they were speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and how every one of them had connected so wonderfully and so accurately. And no doubt when we get to Christmas, which is not far off, we'll be thinking about some of those prophecies. In 1973, there was a man called J. Barton Payne, who set out to research prophecy in the Bible. And he wrote an encyclopedia, which is entirely an encyclopedia of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And we could quote lots of statistics, but this is what he said. He said, "I found 1,817 specific predictions which had come true, which flowed through in the scriptures. 8,352 verses in the Bible. About 27% of the Bible contains prophecy and its fulfillment." I don't know what the percentages are, but often we hear about people going to put a bet on something which is very unlikely. I hear that some people put a bet on a football team 30 miles south of here to win the championship at 5,000-1 a couple of seasons ago. And, well, they made a lot of money. But if you were to see the odds for all the prophecies in the Old Testament coming true, they are literally millions upon millions to one. And yet, they all have either been fulfilled or we'll see them fulfilled today. It's interesting, isn't it? Even in this chapter, in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And then read verse 2 and onwards. And you're reading about our times. Verse 13, "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Well, you may say, well, that could be any time. But that doesn't matter, does it? Still coming true. And these prophecies are New Testament prophecies. So here's its unity. Here's its authority. Here's its prophecy. These writings, this book, this scripture we have in front of us. Thirdly, then, its endurance. Its endurance. Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Well, Timothy received this letter, and Paul's saying it's profitable for you. But we hear this Bible being preached every week, and we go home, don't we? I hope we go home, and we say that was very profitable this morning. It's still profitable. It endures. Over the centuries, kings and emperors and philosophers and religious leaders and outright enemies of the Bible have tried to eliminate the Bible. William Gladstone was a friend of J.C. Ryle, and he said this: "The scriptures are well called holy, and though assailed, are nevertheless a house built on a rock. Impregnable." So much, in other words, has been thrown at the Holy Scriptures, at the Scripture, at the Bible, so much has been thrown at it, and yet it still endures. I'm quoting some numbers. Well, there's some amazing numbers at the front here, which some of you are aware of. Young people, did you know that last year 10,774 copies of the Bible, or parts of the Bible, were distributed in this part of Derbyshire? 10,774. That's a lot, isn't it? 826,236 copies of the Word went out across the British Isles. These are the Gideons taking God's word and passing it out across the whole country. So 10,700 in this part of Derbyshire, 826,000 in the British Isles. How many do you think, young people, how many copies of the Bible or part of the Bible went out across the world last year? So there's some big numbers. 10,700, 826,000. Any young people? You love big numbers, don't you? Think of a number and double it. Shall I tell you? 92 million. It must be right. David Hickman gave me this. 92 million copies of God's word were distributed last year. It's endurance. It still endures. That is quite incredible, isn't it? That is quite incredible. The endurance of God's word. Though communism, atheism, capitalism, Islam, rationalism, every other ism you can think of is seeking to erode and remove this word, it's still here, God's word today. Number five, its value or its worth. It's worth, it's value. That's here, isn't it, in these verses? Verse 15, from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. They're able to make you wise to salvation. Just think of that, Timothy. You're going to heaven. You've got a wisdom just beyond the wisdom of this world. Just the value of that, just the sheer value of that. And the fact that you're being equipped, at verse 17, for every good work. To serve God, to live for him. The sheer value of what you have in front of you is so immense. When the Queen was crowned in this country back in 1953, these words were said. We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. You know, it's a real challenge to us, isn't it? You know, if you meet those from Islam, from the Muslim religion, and you show them your Bible and explain to them about your Bible, and you're talking to them, and you've got your Bible and you chuck it down, you know, on the chair behind you, or on the floor, that would appall somebody from that religion, because their respect for the Bible is such, if it's a holy book, how are you dealing with it like that? Now, we know, of course, that it's the content of it that matters, isn't it? It's not the actual pages and the covering itself, but there's something in that, isn't there? Do we really understand how valuable this book is, how valuable the scriptures are? I'm sure, as Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy's just reminded by what Paul is saying that, you know, when he was a young man, when he was growing up there as a young man, and when he first met Paul, and when he was saved, how valuable the Bible was to him, the scriptures were to him. And we can so easily lose that, can't we? We need to remember, don't we, there are those losing their lives today for translating this book into another language. There are those in the past, or we can think of Wycliffe. They hated what he did so much, translating the Bible into English, that they dug up his bones. They went to the trouble of digging up his bones and burning his bones and scattering the ashes in the river in Lutterworth because so much they hated him. And Tyndale, who translated the scriptures centuries later into English, was pursued round Europe until they got him and caught him, strangled him, and put him on a funeral pyre and set him alight. But there are those today for whom the word of God is costing them dear. Why would they do it if it wasn't God's word? Why would they do it if this was not true? Why would they do it if we cannot trust the one who's given it to us? Well, that moves us on to the sixth thing, really, and that's its life-changing effects. Indeed, its world-changing effects. Its life-changing effects changes the world, doesn't it? I've got a book here which you might have seen and you might have read. It's called The Book That Made Your World. The Book That Made Your World. It's not this book. It's talking about the Bible. And it's written by a man with a very difficult name to pronounce, a man called Vishal Mangalwadi. And he's an Indian. He comes from the East. He's not a Westerner. And he sat down to write this book because looking at history and looking at culture and looking at the spread of all sorts of things, including industry and including education and so on across the world, he comes to this conclusion. It's the Bible that shaped the world. The book that made your world. And it makes the world because it changes people's lives, doesn't it? So Paul writes to Timothy and he says, you've been saved, Timothy. It's changed your life. It's changed your life completely. This chap I met just recently, I'll mention him again in a moment, but he said to me, he'd begun to read the Bible. He'd begun to discover the things of God. He'd begun to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to know him. And he said, on Monday morning, my staff say to me, what's happened to you? You're a different man. It changes the world because it changes people. Two more to go. It's honesty. It's honesty. Timothy, you know, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. And Timothy might say, yeah, I know who's in those scriptures. Last Saturday we spent the day, a lot of the men did, thinking about David. A man after God's own heart. So the Bible says. Yet he was an adulterer. And a schemer. And ultimately a murderer. This book has such honesty in it. It tells us about that man coming to God in desperation. That he would not take the Holy Spirit from him to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. It tells us about men who make a mess of things. It tells us about the reality of doubt, the reality of deceit, and all those other things. And all the way through it, God's grace and mercy and love and overruling are lifted high because man's ways are seen to be failing and faltering and just useless. It's such an honest book. So I've had to at times talk about the company I work for and the achievements that we achieved and so on, and maybe stand up in front of an audience and talk about them. Why am I doing that? Well, it would have been to gain more business, to impress maybe the directors or the financial markets or something like that. So what would we do in circumstances like that? Well, we'd big it up, wouldn't we? We wouldn't tell anybody about the cases we made an absolute pig's ear of and a mess of. We would tell all the things which we'd done right, all the things which were impressive. We would say that we had achieved and made it. And God in his word tells us about failures. Noah, Moses, and Abraham, and Elijah, such great names. But go through every one of them all of them fail, the honesty of the scriptures is quite incredible. And if we were going to write about church life, let's tell people about our church. Well, we wouldn't tell them, would we, about the difficulties we have and some of the sadnesses and maybe those that perhaps have left us for whatever reason. We wouldn't mention about that, and certainly not that terrible sin that occurred in the church, which had to be so covered up. Read 1 Corinthians. Read of that terrible sin. Read of that dysfunctional church. Read of error coming in, and there's an honesty which is quite incredible. No, just that alone is a help to us to understand, isn't it, that this book is different to anything else. One last one tonight, and that's the centrality of this book. The centrality of this book. Who is at the centre of it all? Who is at the heart of it? Well, I've had the great privilege in the last 10 years to stand in front of literally thousands of children. It is quite staggering, really. I went to school this week, to a school where there's a new head of RE, and I hadn't had an invitation to go in. And so I'd been in touch and said, I'd like to come and talk to her. And I went to talk to her. And she was really sort of interviewing me. Well, who are you? You know, what right do you think you've got to come into the school here? And she said, how many have you been in before very often? I said, well, I actually had a look at my diary and I've been in 88 times. Oh, she said, so you have been in before. And just think of all those children. And somewhere in that assembly curriculum during the year, somewhere over and over and over again, we've asked this question. Who is this book all about? And I tell them Joseph's in here and Moses in here and Abraham's in here and all the rest of it. We tell them that. But every child should be able to tell you this. It's about Jesus. What is the most remarkable thing about this book, really, of all these things, is that all scripture points to him. Wherever we are, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all like John the Baptist, who sort of stands astride Old Testament and New Testament and points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the book is all about, right from the very beginning, right to the end. And Martin Luther, you see, came to realize this, that it wasn't just Scripture alone, it was Christ alone. And to know Christ alone, it was through faith alone. And that was by grace alone. And he was all to the glory of God alone. And he realized this, that by adding anything to this word or taking anything away from it, it would remove people's attention from Jesus Christ. So this book is about the Lord Jesus. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says this. He says, this book, the scriptures, to make you wise to salvation. Through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. It points to Jesus Christ. We've just sung this. Throughout the universe of bliss, the center, thou and sun, the eternal theme of heaven is this, to heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. And that's how the scripture ends, isn't it? In Revelation. And all the way through, it's pointed again and again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we should go, isn't it? In the preacher's class, it's one of the things that we said about preaching. Where's Jesus in what you're saying? Because the preacher should always, always point somewhere to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's always there in the scriptures. And when you read the Bible, and when I read the Bible, we're to look for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to see him, as it were, on every page. We're to see where the narrative that we're reading takes us about him. We're to see where the prophecy points to us about him. We're to see where the poetry in the Psalms or in Song of Solomon, wherever it might be, tells us of him. We're to look in the New Testament, in the Gospels, because there he is. And we're to look at him in the writings of the epistles, because they're Christ-centered. Jesus Christ is at the centre of all the scriptures. This book is God's word, that you might trust him. There's 8 things that help us to understand how trustworthy it is. Next time, we'll take another step into these verses. Let's sing 327. 327. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth, who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. 327. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now as we seek you in your word, as you reveal yourself to us, and as we seek to live for you. And then one day, in that clear and full sight of our Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven forevermore. Amen.